Welcome to the first AWARE conference that we're putting on here at East Cooper. My name is Danny Beach, and I serve as the young adult pastor here. And our prayer and our plan and our hope for this evening is that God is glorified through our discussion, that He is praised and He is pleased with our gathering and the topics that we will be discussing. The LGBT issue is incredibly complex. That's not unknown to you. And what we want to do tonight is be clear that our hope for the evening is that we, as a church, as a body of Christ, are able to take another step forward in conforming to the likeness of Christ by having some of these discussions this evening and what it means to be a Christ follower in the culture that we're living in the community in which God has placed us. And we want you to also know that not every question about this vast, complex subject will be answered this evening. Tonight is not designed to be an apologetic argument for necessarily why we believe these things. Rather, our hope is that we can help answer some of the questions that the Christian is asking. Questions like, God, how would you have me live right now in this community, in this culture, in my neighborhood, in my family, in my workplace? So we're thankful that you're here, and let me pray and ask for the Lord to be the one who speaks to us. Father, I thank you for the evening, and I thank you for this opportunity, for this gathering. And we thank you, Father, that you have not left us alone, that you are a God who speaks, and you are a God of wisdom, you are a God of light. And I ask that you would be with us this evening as we seek to conform ourselves and our lives to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. But we can't do that alone. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so imagine with me just for a moment that there is a room, and in this room there are four strangers. They don't know each other, and nobody has a cell phone. So if you're in a room with three people that you don't know and you don't have a cell phone, it would be a little uneasy or awkward. I got called up for jury duty a couple months ago, and they took our phones from us, you know, the inhumanity, and, you know, forced us all into a room, and it's a little awkward with a bunch of people you don't know. So imagine there's one room, four people, they don't know each other, and finally somebody speaks up and says, I'm gonna break the ice. And they say this, I love the Indians. And the second person in the room says, I love the Indians too. The third person in the room says, no way. Like, we have something in common. Like, we're total strangers. Like, I love the Indians too. And the fourth person says, me too. Okay, well, maybe we could be really good friends. We should hang out sometime. And the first person says, all right, well, let's get together. Come over to my house tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. And we can get together and we can talk about the Indians. Tomorrow night comes around, 6 o'clock. And they all get together. And the first person, he flips on the TV and says, all right, let's watch the Indians game. The Cleveland Indians. I love baseball. The second person is like, wait a minute. You said Indians, but I love Native Americans, and I love the culture, and it's part of my heritage, and I love the artistry and the craftsmanship that we see, and like, baseball isn't my thing. It's not in my zone. It's not what I meant. And the third person says, Indians? Well, I thought you meant folks from India, and my heart breaks for those in India and the social injustice happening in the caste system, and I support missions over there, and I want to go one day. And the fourth person says, well, I watch American Pickers, and they have Indian motorcycles, and I mean, they're classic, and they're hard to find, they're really valuable, and I'm a gearhead, and I love getting my hands greasy, and so suddenly, you realize that there is a fundamentally different understanding of Indians. And so these four people are in the room who thought that they had a common understanding, and they realize, I came here to talk about baseball and stats and the farm system and the draft. And the next person said, I came to talk about history and heritage and craftsmanship. And the third person says, I'm talking about foreign culture and social justice. And the fourth person was like, I just like automotive and engineering. And it's a fundamentally different understanding of Indians. And I use this somewhat silly example to say that we are living in a culture with a fundamentally different understanding of life across the board. We're living in a culture with a fundamentally different understanding of life. And this different understanding is vast. It stretches to the far reaches of what we talk about when we talk about life. There's a different understanding in the culture on how you might handle money, how you might handle your weekends or your free time, or how you handle conflict within a marriage or with a neighbor who's bothering you, or within the workplace when somebody is legitimately being a jerk. That there's a fundamentally a different understanding of life, and that pertains to sexuality, identity, and gender as well. It's just a different understanding. Among these issues, whether it's money or conflict or time management or sexuality or gender or identity, the issues of sexuality and identity are infinitely more personal. Infinitely more personal. Tensions are higher. Misunderstanding is rampant, which fuels even more tension. Nobody likes an argument. Nobody likes to be accused of being cold or unloving. And nobody wants even a little bit to be thought of as hateful. So we don't want to be anywhere close to those thoughts or those arguments or those discussions or anything that might lead up to that. But with these things in mind, one of the things that I want to propose this evening is that it's important for us, if you're a Christian, to recognize that questioning or disapproving of somebody's identity is very understandably offensive. That questioning or disagreeing with somebody's identity is very understandably offensive. And as Christians, we must be empathetic. And let me explain myself. We must be empathetic. We cannot simply say, I'm right, they're wrong, that's it, get over it. Think about if that was your take on marriage. I've been married for a couple years, and I remember early on as we were learning how to fight, my wife and I found myself very offended by something that I did or something that I said, and I legitimately, wholeheartedly thought, I haven't done anything wrong. Guys, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you don't have a right to be offended. Like, why are you offended? And there comes a point where that whole, why are you offended, at that moment almost doesn't matter. But as a Christian, I am called to be empathetic to the fact that she is offended. And what I need to do as a believer and as a husband is humble myself and try to meet her where she's at. And what that doesn't mean is that I compromise my understanding of the situation. That doesn't mean that I compromise or change my opinion or the facts of the situation. It doesn't mean that we don't later have a very meaningful and needed conversation about what exactly went down. But it does mean that as a husband who is seeking to love my wife well and be a Christ follower, that I'm empathetic. And I seek to understand at a deeper level. And that is difficult. It's not easy, and it's not natural. And so many people who are believers say, if I disagree with anything LGBT publicly, if I disagree with anything because it's such a hot topic, then I am simply setting myself up on the fast track to having to defend myself. If I disagree with anything LGBT in public, I'm on the fast track to having to explain myself, or I'm on the fast track to some sort of a heated conflict, and I don't want to be a part of that. Or maybe I'll be stereotyped as a bigot, or I'll be pigeonholed into having weird and tough conversations with my kids, and I have to deal with awkward, unexplained avoidances of people in my office that I have polite and professional relationships, but I'm just don't know how to handle the situation, so I just avoid it, and I feel weird. So as a Christian who has LGBT neighbors or family members, friends, coworkers, it's a fair question to say, what do I do with this? How do I live? How do I think? How do I love? How do I explain this to my kids? How do I just navigate the culture that I'm living in? How do I navigate the community that God has, in fact, put me in? And for my piece of this evening, what I want to do is I want to propose two principles that we, if you're a Christ follower, Christians, must hold to. We must embrace as we seek to live for Christ in a different culture, in a new culture. Two principles. The first principle has to do with how we as Christians go out into the community. Matthew 28:18, Jesus Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So now go, therefore." So what does that look like as a Christian? The second principle has to do with how we handle ourselves as we seek to do church together as fellow believers. So this first principle of how the Christian goes out into the culture, it's a principle of light and darkness. And here's the principle. I'll say it twice. If you're taking notes, I'd write this down. The first principle is we must view all men in light of the hope of the gospel and not in the darkness of their sin. We as Christians must view all men and women in the light of the hope of the gospel and not in the darkness of their sin. The gospel is being rescued from darkness and being brought into the very family of God. And being a believer gives us the privilege of seeing the world with a vivid wisdom that is not known to people who are outside of Christ. Because this wisdom is Christ. It is the gospel. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the part of the Trinity that turns the lights on in our hearts, in our minds. It gives us enlightenment to see things that we could not otherwise see unless enabled by this Holy Spirit. So there's a segment of the population that are not Christ followers that haven't had the lights turned on spiritually to the actual wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul is speaking to church in Corinth here, and he says that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That we, as Christians, are imparting to you, as Christians, a secret, hidden wisdom. Secret and hidden from who? From those who are outside the family of God, which God has decreed before the ages for our glory. Verse 10 says that these things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, that God has revealed these things to us through the agent of the Holy Spirit, no other means. Verse 12 says that now we, as Christians, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, meaning the one without the Spirit, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly, they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 16 says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, as Christ followers, have the mind of Christ." What we see in this text is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has given us a wisdom that does not come by a degree from a university. It doesn't come by extra logic. It doesn't come from thinking really hard or by meditation. Rather, it is a wisdom that is a holy insertion by God into your heart and your mind to understand things that you just could not fathom otherwise. And this is a gift. This is a gift from God. It's what it means to be part of the family of God. So what we must do as Christians is we have to look at our culture through the lens of this spiritual wisdom that is special only to the Christ follower. Now, I'm a child of the 90s, and in the 90s, you wore baggy clothes. I may or may not have had bleached hair, listened to grunge, and in the 90s, there was a fad of the yellow sunglasses. Have you seen those? They're ridiculous, all right? Yellow sunglasses, like, light up the world, and so instead of sunglasses that darken everything, yellow sunglasses, you put them on, and you're like, ah, it's so bright in here. I don't know why you would wear them. Okay? I had them for like a week. Man, that was cool. So what we have to do as believers is we have to look at our culture through the correct lens of spiritual wisdom, and it's the lens of light. The correct lens of light is a light of hope. Where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. The first time I ever heard that phrase, where there's life, there's hope, I was in Africa. My sister and brother-in-law serve in the mission field in South Africa, and I've had the opportunity to go visit them a few times, and the AIDS epidemic is terrible in several countries in the continent of Africa. There are some countries in Africa that have a 25% infection rate, and if you're a parent with a child, it's almost a guarantee that they'll be infected too. And there's a lot of things that are happening in different countries that are just poorly done and poor education when it comes to trying to fight this epidemic. And my brother-in-law said, where there's life, there's hope. So if there are people here and they're breathing air through their nostrils, then there's still hope for a cure one day. And though that's a physical principle, there's a spiritual truth that we, with the gospel, have the hope of the gospel. And while people who are not part of the family of God are alive, there is hope. There's infinite hope in the gospel for them. There's great hope for all men, because all of us, if you're a Christ follower, all of us were once in darkness. Such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11. That we were all part of the darkness. But it's because of the hope of the gospel that the lights have been turned on, and it's because of the hope of the gospel that we can put on the light lens and look at people and say that there is hope here. Hope is not lost, no matter what depths of sin you're living in. That's what the gospel provides. When we look through the Christian lens of hope, we see that that hope lies in the future. Hope lies in the fact that Christ is coming again. And while there is life, there is hope. And when we look at people, we need to see this light. We need to hope and pray and glory in the fact that salvation can come to these people. That there can be rescue from the bondage of sin, and that there can be an infusion of light and life and wisdom that I cannot argue into their life. Only the work of the gospel can do these things. That is the correct lens of the hope of the gospel. Now, the incorrect lens is a lens of darkness, where you look at people and what you see, you have the dark sunglasses on, and what you see is darkness. All you see is their sin. Darkness is all there is. This moment's sin and error is all there is. Judgment has already fallen. The Holy Spirit is not working here. Final judgment has already happened. Therefore, I'm right, they're wrong. I have the light, they're fighting me, and it's us and them. It's the wrong lens. It's the wrong lens because there's no hope there. There's no hope there. So, church, one of the things that we need to recognize is that we all, even within the body of Christ, still sin, and that we still struggle with the wrong lens, even though we have the hope of the gospel, that compassion isn't always our natural response, that empathy is not always our natural response. Loving those that are not in our tight circles is not always our natural response. This is dangerous. This is dangerous and detrimental because to have the dark lenses on is the opposite of Christlikeness, which is sin. And sin, left unaddressed, always gets worse. And the infection grows. And it doesn't lead to good places for the body of Christ and for individual Christians. This lens, this dark lens, is also dangerous if we have any hope of reaching out to our culture. Because people know who care about them. People know who care about their very soul. And at the end of the day, we're not going to work hard for an effort that we see as hopeless. So the first principle, church, is that we need to look at all men and women through the lens of the hope of the gospel. As long as there's life, there's hope. The second principle I want to share this evening, excuse me, let me back up about this correct lens. Having the yellow lenses on, having the correct lens of seeing people in the light of the hope of the gospel, allows us to engage our LGBT friends and neighbors and coworkers because they are made in the very image of God, that we are not the ones that are making the decisions for them in their life, that there is a God who loves them, and there's a God who has focused his attention on them, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, and upon whom we as believers are supposed to shine the light on them. This correct lens ought to fuel our ability to pursue relationships that are not easy or natural. And this is difficult. But having this correct lens of hope on people who are lost ought to enable us to pursue relationships that are not easy and are not natural. Our friendships, our cares, our emotion, our compassion, the way that we go out of our way to love other people that maybe we don't share common hobbies with, ought to be amped up because there is, in fact, a conflict of understanding. And we need to recognize that. There is a conflict of understanding. There's a different understanding of life. There's a different understanding of Indians as the original example. The wall of darkness is built for those that are not Christ followers. And that we are the ones with the entire resources of God, the very God of all creation, then we can dedicate our hearts and our lives and our emotions and our relationships to deconstructing this wall of darkness. That we are the ones with the tools who can help the lost and the trapped. But if you do this, if we do this, you will get dirty and it will be complicated. You'll need to do some explaining to your kids and it will be risky. Why are we doing this? But you get to explain the gospel. You get to explain the gospel to the lost. You get to explain the gospel to your kids. And what better scenario do we have in all of life than to face darkness and say, we have the light? What else is there? As we seek to raise our kids and our families and do life and do church in a community that has a different standards, but we have the light. And we need to love people well in the context of the gospel because we have been loved well. We want to shine the light of the hope of the gospel to everyone that God has made. Our kids need to see that our only hope is in Christ, our only hope is in the gospel, and not in a bubble of like-mindedness. So we must see men in the light of the hope of the gospel and not in the darkness of their sin. The second principle as we do church, as we seek to do church, the second principle is this, that we as the church must be committed to the type of community that Christ intended the church to be. That if we're part of the church, we need to see the type of community that Christ intended the church to be. In Colossians chapter 1, we see a prayer that Paul prays for the church in Colossae. In verse 9, he says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom," the same spiritual wisdom we just looked at in 1 Corinthians, "asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and in understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." What we see here is that the church needs to be a place of growing understanding and knowledge. Growing knowledge is a broadening knowledge of the Bible and the ways and the truths of God. And it's like you take a rock and you throw it into a pond and you see those ripples. You see the first ripple and that's an understanding. And the second is a deeper understanding, and deeper understanding. Another silly example might be football. You understand football. You watch football. You get the rules of the game. But the more you dig into it, if you go to practice, you talk to coaches, you begin to see all different factors. The difference between grass and turf and how that changes the plays. The difference in the weather, how it affects your reaction and the inflation of the ball. All of these different things, like there's a depth here that I didn't see before. That the church is to be a place where we are growing in our knowledge, but not just our knowledge. Colossians here speaks of growing in our knowledge and in our understanding, which is the application, the using of that knowledge, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit. Walk in a manner do life in a manner, live in a manner, act in a manner, love in a manner, interact in a manner, such as that you bear fruit, that you take this knowledge, this information from the Holy Word of God, and there is a growing level of application. There's a growing level of doing. To have a growing level of knowledge without a growing level of application is, by definition, pharisaical. It's hypocritical. Our growing knowledge ought to fuel our growth in Christ-likeness. Anger and fear and disdain and indifference are not Christ-like in their results of misapplied knowledge. And as I look at my own life, it's so easy to say, I don't struggle with anger, fear, disdain, or indifference. And it's easy to say, I'm plugged in and I'm active and I do church and I'm here all the time and I'm about the body of Christ. And my simple challenge with this second principle is that we all need to self-evaluate ourselves. And how are we doing? Are we growing in Christ-likeness? I'm not asking if you're here every Sunday. I'm not asking if you're in a Sunday morning Bible class or if you're faithful in your community group, but are you growing in Christ-likeness? That's the call in our life. That's part of the purposes of the church, that this is the place where we can gather, that we can grow. This is practice, like football practice. You get together, you learn the plans, you go over it, you get to know each other, you know how each other works, so that on game day, it all works. It goes well. But if I'm not committed to practice, then am I not committed to the game? I need to be about growing knowledge and growing understanding, because that is growing Christ-likeness. We have an opportunity as a church, as we grow in knowledge and as we grow in application, especially as we deal with issues like this that are difficult. Maybe issues that we're not excited to talk about. Maybe issues that we would rather avoid. Maybe issues that I would say I would just like to be somewhat insulated and kind of do my own thing. But there's an opportunity here, because we are the church, and we as Christians are not done with sin yet. There are people within our body who are struggling with these issues of gender identity and sexuality. And we have an opportunity. You could say obligation, but we have an opportunity to love people well within our body who are trying to become more like Christ. And working through issues, working through sin, working through struggles, working through pain, working through fear, that this is the place for those within the body of Christ are to be able to come to find help and resources and love, as we are all seeking to become more like Christ. So the second principle, that we the church must be committed to the type of community that Christ intended the church to be, is that we need to be plugged in and engaged and growing in the body of Christ. If you're here and you're not part of East Cooper, we would love for you to check us out, but this isn't the only place where God is working. If you're not plugged into a church, you need to be plugged into a church. You need to be plugged into a church that loves the Bible, teaches the Bible, so that you can grow in your knowledge and the application of that very knowledge. We're living in a culture that has a fundamentally different understanding of life, and we need to acknowledge that. And as Christians, we need to embrace the fact that we must look at people in the light of the hope of the gospel, because that is where it all lies. And as believers, we must be sure that we are gathering together, growing in our knowledge, and growing in the understanding and application of that knowledge. I hope this is encouraging to you. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we are not left without hope. And Father, as we seek to engage our neighbors, our coworkers, and family members who have a completely different understanding of what life is about, Father, may we find great confidence in the fact that there is hope in the gospel, that we are not the difference maker, that it doesn't all hinge on us, but it's Christ and the finished work on the cross that we can build our life upon and build difficult relationships upon. And please help us with that. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for doing your work. In Jesus' name, amen.